Now, obviously, the introduction, this is what the Lord says, has been repeated several times through Isaiah. It is a characteristic introduction to various addresses Isaiah gives. God has given him some particular word for a particular time or situation in the life of his people, and he introduces what he is going to say frequently with this same formula. This is what the Lord says. But exactly when the Lord gave this word for Isaiah to speak to the people, we don't really know for sure. It would be a great mistake, for instance, to imagine that as we progress through our study of Isaiah to the end, that we are dealing with a later historical period all the time, and that now we are coming up to the very end of it. All that we know really is that this word that God gave Isaiah is spoken to the people who were leaving Babylon and coming back to Jerusalem, returning from captivity back to the city of God as the people of God. They were contemplating not only rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, which we have described, of course, in the book of Nehemiah, but they were contemplating rebuilding the temple, which had been destroyed as they were taken away to Babylon. And that brought back into the whole realm of their thinking and Isaiah's preaching the question of restoring the worship of God in the temple of God. Because as they built the temple again, it was in order to restore the worship of God, which obviously had lapsed greatly in Babylon. And that in turn brought to the fore yet another question, an even more important one, which was, what is true worship? Here they were coming back into the land of God's promise, into the city of Jerusalem, into Zion as the people of God. And as they rebuilt the temple, the great issue was, what is true worship? And what is the worship that God finds acceptable and pleases him? And an even deeper question still arose and arises here at the introduction to these six verses. If the issue is what worship really is, the deeper question is, who is God whom we are worshipping? What is the nature and character of the God whom we seek to worship and to praise and honor and love and adore? Who is this God that we are seeking to raise and praise in his temple? So it is that in verse 1, God begins by speaking about himself, by answering the question that lies behind all their worship, whether they have really asked it or not. Because not all companies of worshiping people, either in the Old Testament or in the New, in that age or in this age, ask that question. What really is true worship? Who is the God that we say and sing we adore? Who is he? What view of him do we have? What vision of him have we been given? And God immediately begins by describing himself to them, because he sees that they are beginning already to embark on wrong thinking about the temple, about the meaning of worship, about the nature and being and character of God. And so this is what the Lord says. And immediately he begins to speak to them about what the theologians would call the immensity of God. I don't think there is another word that really describes it. The immense greatness of God in His person and character and being and nature and ways. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Now, there is God through Isaiah using a picture which is designed simply to give His people some view of the immensity of God's nature and being and character. If you look at the heaven, that is His throne. This is where He sits. And in relation to it, the earth is where He rests His feet. Now you can think of how people would have known of the tendency of someone who was of great kingly majesty to sit on an exalted throne and to have a footstool that would be provided by his servants for him. And he would sit on this great throne, exalted and lifted up, and his feet would be on this footstool, a figure of great majesty. But now, says Isaiah, can you think that it is the heavens that are God's throne? That's where He sits. And the earth beneath is the footstool for His feet. And this is the immensity, the immense greatness and glory of God. And this is what the Lord says. Now, we will come across the importance of that in a moment, but you will notice that the only way we ever come to know the true God is by revelation. This is what the Lord says. This is what I am like. Left to himself, what man does is to create a God in his own image. And it is a tendency of the people of God in the days of Isaiah. This is why he throws mockery upon them for the idols their own hands have made, and they bow down and worship them. But you know, there are many much more sophisticated ways of creating God in your own image than creating a wooden idol. You can have a God who fits into your own thinking, into your own imagination, and people do this all the time. I mean, this is what people do whose religion is divorced from the Bible. I tell you how I like to think of God, people will say. If you want to know my view of God, I tell you how I like to think of God. I like to think of Him like this. Used to be a lady in New Mills, where Roland McCallum comes from, who used to say to me, "I don't like the Old Testament picture of God," she said. "The way I like to think about God is as a gentle shepherd like Jesus. That's how I like to think about God." And of course it's possible for us, if we refuse the revelation of God in the Bible, to have a God fashioned after our own image. And what happens whenever the revelation of God in Scripture begins to play a smaller part in our life, whether personally or in the church corporately, then God becomes diminished. It is historically always true. God becomes diminished and domesticated and shrunken and tamed and accommodated into the structures that we find Him useful in and expelled when we find Him uncomfortable. Now this is why Isaiah begins by saying, "This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool." Now, this, of course, is something that God has already been pressing upon his people in Isaiah 40. You will notice how in chapter 40, for example, verse 25, although he does it all through this chapter, really, he is telling us that God is incomparable in his greatness, that his lofty majesty is such that in verse 22 he sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. 25, "To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name." This is the God who is revealed in Scripture, a God who is incomparably great, before whom the people are as grasshoppers. Now, there is a tendency, you see, in the whole realm to which this is addressed, which is the ecclesiastical realm. We'll see that in a moment. The building of the temple, the organizing of the worship of the people of God. There is a tendency there to organize God in the system whose center is not really God at all, but man and his plans, even ecclesiastical man, and his plans and his purposes. And here God is beginning to speak to them about their plans to build a house in which God will in some sense be confined. Now that was where all the problems began before they were taken into captivity. And so he says, "Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be?" Now there is undoubtedly a throwback to the prayer of Solomon, do you remember, when he was building the temple, and he said, "Heaven, and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, much less this house that I have built." But he pleads with God that he will come down and make his presence there. But God sees in this day when he is preparing through Isaiah the people to come back from Babylon that there is this tendency to seek to confine God within the ecclesiastical structures of the temple that they are to build. "Has not my hand made all these things," says God, "and so they came into being." So God reminds them of this problem, this tendency which is perpetual in human nature, in religious human nature, to diminish God, to decentralize God, to domesticate him so that he becomes blasphemy of blasphemies, someone to be used to serve us rather than us being used to serve him. Now, the deeper problem of these people is that their concentration, and Isaiah is going deeper and deeper into their problem, their concentration was on externalism in religion. There is nothing that God warns about or Jesus takes up and reinforces so much and with such seriousness as this question of externalism in religion. that is, going through the services and ceremonies of the temple, but with their heart far from that. Well did Isaiah the prophet say of you, says Jesus, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Now, if there is one thing that is apparently the thing that causes God's wrath to rise, it is externalism in religious observance. And I need to say to you that it is not just a Judaistic tendency of the days of the temple, nor is it just a tendency of the apostate church which does not believe the scripture. It can be a tendency of the evangelical church and of people like ourselves to be engaging in externalism. That is, in going through all the motions, but if the truth were told, our hearts are far from God. I sometimes, let me be personal for a moment, I sometimes find myself testing my own spiritual condition in this way. I sometimes find myself singing hymns, and I stop and ask, is that really what I want? Is this really what my heart is like? Have I a heart for the thing that I'm saying to God in the assembly of his people that I want above everything else? And it's a good question for us to ask ourselves. And in verse 20, God makes it clear that he will not be attracted by external things, even by orthodox external things. He will not be attracted, for example, by the man-made building, however ornate, expensive, or aesthetically beautiful. The place to which he is attracted, do you notice in verse 2, is this. He is attracted to dwell with the humble and contrite spirit. This is the one I esteem. Now, here's a good question for us. You know, we often say, I hold him in high esteem. I write it quite often when I'm writing references for people. I hold him in high esteem, I say. And I mean it. I never write references that I don't mean, I may say, to. But I say, I hold him in high esteem. You ever thought of God holding someone in high esteem? We say that about people we respect greatly, people to whom we're drawn. And God says, here is the person I hold in high esteem. That would be a wonderful thing, wouldn't it? If God were to come and whisper in our ear, there is somebody I hold in high esteem. And I tell you who he is, or she. The one who is humble and contrite in spirit, who have a right relationship with God inwardly and secretly. Just nip back to chapter 57, will you? And to verse 15. To find the two places where God lives. For this is what the High and Lofty One says, chapter 57, 15. He who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit. Now, why is it that God says that? Have you ever thought, why does God delight to make his dwelling there? Well, there are a whole variety of reasons, of course. We read in the Bible that one of the things that God finds repulsive to himself is human pride. God resists the proud. It means keeps them at a distance, you know, and says, you just keep there. But gives grace to the humble. But one of the key reasons I think that God says, I make my dwelling in the high and lofty place and with him who is of a humble and lowly spirit and a contrite heart, is that that's the person who has come to know God. He or she has gazed at his majesty and bowed down with a sense that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, and we are like grasshoppers before him. And he has gazed on his holiness and said, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. And he finds the whole ground trembling beneath him because of the holiness of God. That's what Isaiah was like. And then, quite specifically, God points to a characteristic which draws his esteem in a special sense. Verse 2 at the end, this is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. You notice that? That's the person God holds in esteem, the person who hears God speaking and trembles before his word. Notice, he does not sit in judgment on it to say, now, I'm not entirely sure whether I agree with this or believe it or whatever. Nor does he kind of gather round it as an equal with the word of God. He trembles before it. My dear friends, we need to confess that we know little about that, really, don't we? And that's why we know little about the real presence and the power of God by his Holy Spirit, as people like Isaiah knew it. Trembling before the word of God. That's what makes it a matter that we need to tremble about when people dismiss the word of God easily, or deny it openly, or disobey it cavalierly. Because God says, here is the one whom I esteem, the one who trembles before my word. Now, that, says God, is the picture of the one whom I esteem, to whom I will draw near, who will know my presence. And that's what makes a worshiper. See? Somebody who has caught a vision of the immensity of this God and of his infinite holiness and has trembled before his word. And then something will flow out of his being, his inner being, that will be at least an echo of what you find in heaven. Worthy is the Lamb to be exalted high above all. That's what they're taken up with there. Their worship is all taken up with God. Now, Isaiah begins to speak from God about the other side of this picture, the seriousness of mere externalism. And you will notice how he describes the external act of a lawful biblical worship in four phrases, beginning at verse 3. He is describing true, biblically authorized worship. in four phrases. The phrases are, in verse 3, sacrificing a bull, third line, offering a lamb, fifth line, making a grain offering, seventh line, burning memorial incense. Now, you can find all of these in Scripture as part of the ordering of worship. If you were to say, well, Scripture is the Old Testament book of worship for the people of God at this time, you'd find all of these, sacrificing a bull, offering a lamb, making a grain offering, burning memorial incense. These are all ways of worshiping God. But God says that because the heart of the worshiper is wrong, the external act of worship that they engage in is no different from naked paganism. Notice how he puts that. In verse 3, he speaks of killing a man in the second line. In the fourth line, breaking a dog's neck, and you will know that a dog was an impure animal. In the sixth line, he is like one who presents pig's blood. Now, you will not need anybody to tell you what pig's blood would have done to a Jew. I can still remember, I think it was the first time my wife and I were in London after we were married, and we went into a restaurant. I didn't know anything about restaurants in London. We went into this restaurant and sat down, and when the waiter came, I can still remember, we asked for ham. And he drew back a little and looked at us. And it suddenly dawned on me, we were in a Jewish restaurant. And the man was just so appalled at us. I think also I remember my wife asking for cream, and that also was a bad thing to ask for. But you know, worse than just the pig was the pig's blood. And that was a piece of paganism offensive to the law of God. And worshipping an idol was the nadir of it all, probably. But you notice what he says in verse 3, whoever sacrifices a bull is like one who kills a man. Whoever offers a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. Whoever makes a grain offering is like one who presents pig's blood. Whoever burns memorial incense like one who worships an idol. What he is saying is that they might as well have indulged in some form of pagan ritual. And the reason is that paganism, now this is the key and we need to get this, paganism and ritualism are equally offensive to God. That's the point of verse 3. Paganism and ritualism are alike offensive to God. And it doesn't matter what our ritual may be, the ritual is no different from the animists in Java offering idols and worshipping them and engaging in some disgusting animal sacrifice. It is no different. If it is externalism and ritualism, and if our heart is not in our worship. So God will visit his temple, do you notice, in judgment. The end of verse 3, they have chosen their own ways, and their souls delight in their abominations. So I also will choose. Notice the parallel. They have chosen, I also will choose harsh treatment for them, and will bring upon them what they dread. Now, I think this is a picture of the apostate church. People taking the name of Christ, going about the business of an organized church, but, notice, choosing their own way and responding to God in this way, halfway through verse 4. When I called, no one answered. When I spoke, no one listened. They did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me. And that, in God's eyes, is what matters. He says, I called, nobody answered. I spoke, nobody listened. Have you realized how important it is to God what we do with His Word when He speaks it? Oh, you may be deeply aware, as I'm sure all of us are aware, of the frailty of the earthen vessel through which the Word of God may come to us. We are deeply aware of that, but what God is really interested in is when I have spoken to you, were you listening? You know how you do with people. I suppose it's excusable with people in some instances, but it's quite rude. If they're speaking and nobody's listening. I was in a situation some time ago where precisely that was happening. I've no intention of giving you even a hint of where it was, but I was in a situation where somebody was speaking, and it was quite obvious that the other person in the room wasn't listening at all, because they asked him a question afterwards. And pardon, he said, what was that? No. And he was lost. He hadn't been listening. We do that sometimes. We get bored with what people are saying. We don't listen. But you know, it's a joke maybe, although as I say, I think it's discourteous when we do that with each other. My dear friends, it's one of the most solemn things in the universe when we do it when God is speaking to us. I spoke, he says. Nobody listened. And therefore, I will choose harsh treatment for them and bring upon them what they dread, for when I called, no one answered. And they chose what displeases me. Now, that heedlessness and rebelliousness towards God is accompanied by hostility towards God's faithful people. Have you noticed this? There's a real sign in the apostate church. The church that has gone sick. Whether it retains the name of evangelical or not doesn't really matter. I mean the apostate church which has gone sick, which has lost the centrality and the glory of God, and which has ceased to listen to His word. And there comes a hostility to the faithful people of God. Do you notice what he says in verse 5? Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word, your brothers who hate you and exclude you because of my name. They will want to get rid of those who tremble at the word of God. Don't need too much imagination to see this happening in our own generation in Scotland in these days. They will want to get rid of those who are faithful to the word of God. So he says, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word, your brothers. You could almost see that in inverted commas. Who hate you and exclude you because of my name have said. Now let me point out to you what they say. Let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. Now I tell you what the faithful people of God who tremble at the word of God have said. They have said the only thing that matters to us is the glory of God. That's what they've said. And they really mean it, because that's the hallmark of the faithful people of God who tremble at His word. They want to see, and it's the only thing that will matter to them. Life is not dearer to them than this, that God may be glorified. And the cynics amongst these externalists say, let the Lord be glorified, and we will see your joy. Yet he says they will be put to shame. Now, in verse 6, our final verse, he paints the picture. The picture that we read about in 1 Peter 4:17, where we read that judgment must begin at the house of God. And you will remember how that happened in the life of our Lord. There is no doubt that there is a foreshadowing here of our Lord Jesus in the temple. In the temple, do you remember? And do you remember that possibly one of the few times when you see Jesus apparently indignant and angry is when he goes into the temple and says, this is my Father's house. It is intended and was built to be a house of prayer. You have turned it into a den of thieves. And Jesus does the kind of thing you just could not imagine in an ecclesiastical setting today. He turns the tables upside down, drives them out of the place. Now listen to Isaiah. Hear that uproar from the city. Hear that noise from the temple. It is the sound of the Lord repaying his enemies all they deserve. Judgment in the temple, because judgment begins at the house of God. It's passages like that that would make me desperately want to be sure that deep down in my heart I really was right with God, that I was ready to be numbered with the people who tremble at the word of God. Because that's the kind of life that God esteems. It's the place where he will make his dwelling. I dwell in a high and lofty place, and with him that is of a humble and contrite heart. And in the end of the day, it will be that company of God's people who will see God vindicate them and triumph over all his enemies. And it will begin in the house of God. Judgment must begin in the house of God. It makes you tremble, for the ecclesiastical situation in which we live today. But it makes you greatly confident in the living God and in his living word. Let's pray together. Lord, your word can be so contemporary and speak into the very world in which we live and serve you. And this evening, as we bow before you, we long to be the kind of people with whom you will make your dwelling. Oh, that we might know what it is for men and women to come amongst us and say, truly, God is among you. And grant us, we pray, that we may learn more and more as the days go by of your immense majesty and of your infinite glory.
and in obedience to your word and your will. Help us to live joyfully for the glory of your name. Through Jesus Christ, our exalted and victorious Savior, we pray. Amen.